Please, in Romans chapter 8. Wouldn't it be nice to have the time to study this whole book? But we don't have that much time. So we'll content ourselves with more in Romans 8 tonight. Romans 8, reading from verse 16. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we, with patience, wait for it. Shall we just look up to the Lord? Again, our Father, we thank Thee for this privilege to come together as a few of Thy people with open Bibles and open hearts. And we wait this evening for Thy Holy Spirit to speak to each one of our hearts. And Lord, we are mindful at this time, especially of any of Thy dear people who are gathered here, who may be enduring or passing through some trial or suffering, perhaps not known to anyone else. But, O God, it is known to Thee. We thank Thee that Thou art the burden-bearing God. We thank Thee for Thy Word, which provides us with great comfort and encouragement. We pray that tonight the Holy Spirit might take it up and use it powerfully in each one of our lives. We ask it now with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I said that our lessons from here on out would be a bit easier, and that is true. We have come through really the most difficult portions, and tonight we have a lesson that's a bit easier to grasp. Really just two simple parts. First of all, we want to try to move down through the verses we've read together and expound them just a little bit, understand them a bit. And then I'd like to turn to two different books of the New Testament and consider some thoughts together with you before we close. Just a reminder of what we've considered so far. We've been looking at the various ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And on our first meeting, we saw the ministry of peace. And we saw that God's intention is that we, as the people of God, understand and are assured of no condemnation, peace with God, not only about our future, but also about our daily walk right now. And that really takes the burden and the fear and the anxiety off of us, knowing that we relate to God as a Heavenly Father who loves us dearly and wants to see us go along the right track and glorify Him. And then secondly, we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit providing power for the Christian life in our walk and our victory over sin. And we saw that God's primary concern is not that we be mighty in external deeds, but that God be mighty in internal transformation. And once He is transforming us into the character of His Son, then He's free to work and flow out through us in blessing to meet the needs of others. And then we were looking at two other ministries last night in verse 14 through 17. We were looking at the guidance and leading of the Spirit of God. And again, we saw that the Holy Spirit is always leading us in every situation in the direction away from bondage and fear, in the direction of Christ-likeness. And then at the close of the hour, we were considering that wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God to assure the believer in times of doubt and really at any time that he is truly a child of God. And we turned to that little book of 1 John and we saw that John was not saying if you can do these things or measure up, then you can have assurance. John was saying because you are in the family, you will notice that these things are being born in your heart. Now tonight we want to look at another ministry, the ministry of comfort and strength in times of difficulty and suffering. And you remember that at the outset of this series, I said that one of the burdens that I had was to share with you from the perspective of honesty, honesty before God as to our true condition and also thankfulness for His work in our lives. And I think nowhere more than in this subject of suffering and trial and difficulty in the life of a believer is absolute honesty necessary. For I think we need to stay far away from the idea that would discourage God's people, that if you cannot look suffering in the eye and enjoy it and look forward to it and be pleased about it, well, you're some kind of an inferior Christian who really hasn't attained. And of course, the Bible never tells us that we ought to enjoy suffering or we ought to enjoy trial. But it does have some things in it directed to us, and we want to consider them tonight, to let us know in no uncertain terms that all trouble and all suffering in the life of the believer has a redeeming value, that nothing escapes the attention of our Heavenly Father, and we never need to think that anything has gotten by the Lord. And there are things that we don't understand in this life, and in the spirit of honesty, we can say that we don't enjoy facing them. We certainly haven't asked for them, and as our Lord Jesus did, many times we ask God humbly that they might be taken away. But you know, sometimes it's the will of God that these things remain for a while, and so we don't want to lose the benefit of why they're there. We want to look into the Scripture and see what God intends for us, and we want to get the full value and blessing. Now, just one more thing, and then we'll look at our verses. I think we have to begin at the commencement of a message like this and ask ourselves honestly what we feel about scriptures that would set before us the redeeming value of suffering in the Christian life. What I mean is this. Do we have the attitude that if God's Word reveals that there are certain eternal benefits, the glory of God and our well-being to be gained in these trials, do we have the attitude that, well, then, I am convinced. It's good enough for me that God has said it in His Word. I may not enjoy it. I may not understand it, but I can bow to it, and I can submit to it, bow my knees to the will of God. The reason I say that is because it's very easy for us to listen to our sinful heart and say, you know, I think the preacher tried to work very hard to bring some good out of what, after all, is just a bad matter. Nobody likes to suffer, and so we rummage around the Bible and we look for passages that seem to say, well, you know, there's a good side to it and there's a silver lining to every cloud and we'll just try to make the best of it. But actually, really, it's a very bad situation that anyone should suffer. So we need to be honest with our hearts and we need to see if we have an attitude that if God has put something in His Word, can we really in faith receive it and thank God for it, even though it might not be till someday that we can understand it. Now let's notice what Paul has to say. Last night we were finishing up in verse 16 and 17. We saw that we were children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And then you notice a little hyphen there, and Paul adds a phrase which introduces the next major subject. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. It is interesting that there is a link in the Word of God between the suffering of the believer and glory, future glory. We want to look and try to see what that link is. We need to remember the words that our Lord Jesus spoke to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory?" And so Paul then is taking that theme right up and he's beginning to apply it here in Romans chapter 8. Notice in verse 18 he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We need to make two observations about this verse. First, we notice that Paul uses the word reckon. To reckon is to adopt a method of accounting. And God changes a believer's way of accounting. We don't account the way we used to before we knew Christ. We begin to count things differently. And the person who doesn't know the Lord looks at us and says, I just can't understand you Christians. I can't figure out the way you think. I can't figure out the way you account. Well, no, we have a new method of accounting. And Paul says, I account or I reckon that the sufferings of this life are so small and so insignificant that to compare them with something that is ahead, why, it just doesn't, you can't do it. Now, of course, the only way this makes any sense at all is if we have an eternal perspective. And you have to evaluate this life in the light of eternity or you're just not going to make sense of it. Paul says in another place, if Christ isn't risen and if the resurrection isn't so, then we're of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. It's pathetic, the deception into which we have fallen. Then I want you to notice also another little word at the end of verse 18. He doesn't say the glory which shall be revealed to us. Now we know that someday we're going to see the Lord in his glory. And that's taught very well in Scripture. But that isn't what it says here. It says the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so there is some relationship then once again brought out between suffering and glory. Up where we serve the Lord in New England, there is a growing movement. I'm sure you probably have heard of it, and you probably have it down here. It's called by various names, and I'm not sure I want to attempt any of them here tonight. But the bottom line is something like this. When you became a Christian, God saved you, and his intention for you is to live a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. And anything that departs from that, anything that would keep you from driving a big Cadillac, having a lot of money, having perfect health, being totally prosperous, why, that's just of the devil and you ought to rebuke it and make it go away. And they do a lot of that sort of thing, banishing and rebuking and binding and all these other adjectives they have. And I guess I get into a little trouble with them once in a while. I ask them why they have glasses or do they have any cavities filled? Because after all, they could just as well banish those things too. And as I read through this paragraph, it struck me that Paul didn't know anything about that teaching either. And I made a little list and I was astonished and I just want to read it to you. Here are the words that are brought out of just this paragraph that we've read together tonight. You listen and I'll read them. Suffering, vanity, bondage, corruption, groan, travail, pain, waiting, infirmity. Now that sounds like health, wealth, and prosperity to you. I don't know, it sure doesn't to me. And so this would have been an ideal place then, if ever in God's Word there was an ideal place where Paul could have said, now listen, when you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your body, you have the power of God and you need to take anything that isn't pleasing and just rebuke it, and God intends you to have a life filled with health, wealth, and prosperity. That's the term they use, so I might as well use it. But he doesn't do it. Instead, we read all of these other terms. And we ask ourselves the question, how can we harmonize the presence of these things with our Christian faith? Do they not discourage us and depress us? Are they not the evidence of a weak and powerless Christianity? Well, apparently not, because Paul isn't writing here by way of apology as if something was wrong. He's writing here by way of exultation, and he's writing here almost with an excited spirit. So perhaps, as so often the case, as always the case, perhaps here too, God knows a little more than his creatures. And if we will just humble ourselves and take what he has to say, we'll find that there's a real blessing. Now let's go on into verse 19. Paul says, "The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." I want you to notice, please, that the word creation is used in verse 19, verse 20, and 21. And I would like to notice with you that Paul says three things about the creation. He says something about the past, the present, and the future. And if we just notice very simply what he has to say, I think we'll be able to go on into the following verses. First of all, he speaks about the present state of the creation in verse 19. And he says the creation, and the word he uses is waiting. The present situation of God's creation, which is all around us and of which we are part, the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The word manifestation there, I understand, is literally the word unveiling. A time is going to come when God is going to take off the veil off of his project and his work, and he's going to put on display what he's been working on, and the world is going to see. You know, we don't want to speed up that process. God knows when the time has come to unveil his project, his work, and his children. And only the Lord knows when that right time will be, when he unveils his great work that has all come through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You couldn't speed that process up, and if you tried, you'd meet with defeat. Imagine going out into the world tonight and stopping someone in the street corner and saying, "Do you realize that I am a glorious son of God? Just look at me." They'd say, "Well, you look like an ordinary person to me." We just don't shine with the glory of God as we will someday. We see little traces of it on our countenance as we come to know the Lord, but we just aren't at that time of the unveiling yet. And so we have to content ourselves with being under the curse, being in this posture of waiting. And then in verse 20, he mentions the creation, and he speaks about how it got to this point, and this is the creation path. "For the creation was made subject to vanity." This is an act of God. This was nothing that man did. Man was responsible for it, but it was God who subjected the creation to vanity. And the creation was done, put in this situation, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. That is to say, God has put the whole creation long ago, because of the curse, in a posture of waiting and expectation and hope, and this all happened because of the sin of man. Remember the flood? Those animals and creatures and all the other parts of nature, they didn't do anything wrong. Man sinned, but all creation suffered. And so it's been down through history. But then in verse 21, we have creation future. Paul says, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." This is what creation is waiting for. And I want you to notice the words that are linked with the present situation under the curse. Bondage of corruption. This is the hallmark of the curse. Bondage of corruption. What awful word. Words that each one of us struggles with every day. Bondage and corruption. And he says a day is going to come where the whole creation is going to be released from this situation of bondage and corruption. And what will they be released into? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Take those four words and set them opposite each other, and what do you have? Well, bondage certainly goes with liberty. It'll be from bondage into liberty. But what's the opposite of corruption? Glory. And so we're looking tonight quite a bit at glory. The thought keeps coming back up. Glory. The glorious liberty of the children of God. And then in verse 22, Paul says, For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now this is an evident fact that anyone who sees, looks around him in creation sees the beasts tearing at each other and man warring against man. And the whole world just seems to be in an agony under this curse that has come upon us. And Paul uses these very descriptive words and he says the whole creation groans and travails. Travails means birth pangs, that something's going to come. There's an expectation, there's an excitement, there's going to be a birth. But at the present time, it's groaning and sorrow. And if we're sensitive to what's going on around us, we feel this. And he uses that strong word, pain. Pain. And he says, travails and pain. And then he says, together. And surely we're all in it together. And this is the result of living in a world that's gone away from the Creator. Travail and pain together right until now. But then in verse 23, if there should be any doubt that we humans are included in this, Paul says, not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, this surely is an indication to us from God Himself that suffering in the world as it now is consistent with the Holy Spirit living in the child of God. That is to say that not one Christian should ever be ashamed of the fact or apologize for the fact that it is his portion in this life in some ways to suffer. Because he says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Not all that we're going to have someday in the sense that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. There's an awful lot more that we don't know about that God is going to give to us. We have only the earnest. But the fact that we have God's Spirit as the earnest, and yet we're in a situation of pain and travail and sorrow and suffering, shows that we can be proud to know the Lord and to accept our situation right now from His hand and not apologize for it at all. Paul says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Remember the other night we talked about the adoption, and there it was, the spiritual concept of adoption, whereby the believer was advanced in his new life in Christ to all the privileges and blessings of a new Christian. Any Christian has all the blessings available to him that any other Christian has. But here Paul uses the word adoption again, and now he's applying it physically to our body. He's saying a day is going to come when this work of God, this maturing work of God, now even takes in our physical body. And the adoption is complete. We are fully mature, and the salvation process has spread to the whole man, and God has completely reversed the effects of the curse, and His work is finished in us. And then in verse 24 and 25, we have two beautiful verses that have to do with hope, and we might look a little bit more about them tomorrow night. Now, we've just taken a brief look at these verses, and what I'd like to do from here on is I would like to consider with you the subject of the value or the purpose of suffering in the life of the believer. If we believe, as I'm sure we do, that the Spirit of God is within us to strengthen and encourage us in suffering and trial, we need to look at the subject we mentioned earlier. Why would God allow these things? Is it really true that God is accomplishing something, or are we just trying to make the best of a bad situation? I would like to suggest that there are two books in the New Testament that predominantly take up the answer to this question. They are the books of 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter, books that have a lot to say about suffering in the life of the believer. And what I've done is I've gone through those books, and I've chosen out six passages that bring before us six great lessons or benefits of suffering in the life of the believer. I'd like to just look at them with you for the remainder of our time. Of course, one of the values or benefits of suffering is to bring people who don't know the Lord Jesus to know Him. We're going to look at the value of suffering in the life of a believer tonight, but I want to tell you a little story about someone who didn't know the Lord and through suffering found Him. Just before we came down here, we had the privilege of having a young lady in our home. She sat in the kitchen and in her wheelchair, and she told us her testimony. Now, I had seen her in our chapel for a number of times, probably over a year. And I'd known her name and just a little bit about her, but I'd never really heard her testimony. And it was a real delight to hear this girl tell her testimony. I don't want to give a long story tonight, but I do think you'd be encouraged to hear what she had to say. A number of years ago, we had a thriving work in one of the local colleges, and a girl who was there studying in the subject of physical therapy came to know Christ at the Bible study. And she graduated, and she got a good job at one of the area convalescent hospitals, and she was working away, and she had a practice of very quietly and graciously talk to the patients as the opportunity arose about the Lord Jesus and her faith in Him. One of the girls that she worked with was very interested, and she succeeded in leading her to Christ. This was off hours. This was not even at work. She led her to the Lord off hours. But the powers that be in the hospital were so upset about this and so angry that she would share her religion, as they called it, that they put pressure on her until she eventually left, was fired, was dismissed. She left the work and got another job in another place. This girl who was in the wheelchair was in our home, was the one that was saved. And she said, you know, if I didn't have the affliction that I had, I never would have come to know the Lord. I know that I never would. And we asked her how she came to know the Lord, and she told us the story. As I say, just to make a long story short, she was living in the inner city in an apartment in a very difficult situation. There was a man there who had a couple of small children. They didn't care for them at all. And she used to make them lunch and care for them in little ways. And one day she was standing at her sink making a peanut butter sandwich for these two little children. And this man, in a fit of rage, all of a sudden, with no explanation, opened the door of her kitchen and shot her in the back with a gun. And she was immediately paralyzed from the waist down. Well, she went into the convalescent home, and that's where she met Sue, the therapist, and she came to know the Lord. And now she's a dynamic testimony for the Lord. And because of what she suffered, she's not afraid to speak to a single soul about her faith in Christ. And she and Sue have just bought a house together, and they're going to set up a little home and use it to serve God. And Sue is very quiet, and she says, I have my quiet way. And Jane is very open and glad to speak out for her faith. And together, they really could serve God. And she said these words to us. She said, if it wasn't for what happened to me, my tremendous suffering and bitterness and my just the whole ordeal that I went through, she said, I'd go to hell. I'd never know the Lord. So she said it was worth it. It's pretty hard to be able to say something like that. But she could say it from her heart. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're not going to dwell on these points at length tonight. We just don't have the time to do it. But take a few minutes and notice these six things. And I do want to say that this is by no means an exhaustive list. I'm not covering the whole gamut tonight. I'm just choosing out six perhaps well-known benefits of suffering in the life of the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 4, Paul, in one of the outstanding passages on suffering in the life of the believer, gives us these words. He has blessed God in verse 3, and he says he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, certainly we can say that the first, at least on my little list here, the first benefit of suffering in the life of a believer is that we may comfort others. And I know that there are many of God's people here tonight that have lived this very scripture out in their life. But you know, I believe there are others whose suffering has not yet been removed because it has not yet brought the virtue, this virtue that God seeks to have, develop in their life. Job suffered greatly, and it was not until he prayed for his friends that God turned his captivity. And I noticed in my reading just today that when Paul and Silas were released from prison after their backs had been beaten and bleeding, it said they went into the house of Lydia and they comforted the brethren. My, who should have been comforting who there? But Paul and Silas became the comforters. They had received divine comfort in the prison. And now they went into the house of the brethren. They said, we're here to comfort you. Isn't it wonderful? And so I say again then that the first benefit of suffering in the life of the believer is that we may comfort others with the comfort that we receive from God. Our young people sing a song, pass it on. That's what it is. Receive from God and pass it on. God forbid that any one of us in our trial should receive God's gracious heavenly comfort and then not reach out to comfort someone else. But I want to encourage you here tonight. There are people even at Park of the Palms who suffer and who have afflictions and troubles and trials. If you ever received God's comfort in your life, has it been precious and timely and just what you needed? Have you been faithful to pass it on and bless someone else in need? Or have you forgotten what it's like to suffer? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I would have to say of all of the ones on our list tonight, this is probably the one that weighs heaviest on my heart because it just seems to be the one that Paul was singling out in Romans 8. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't know anywhere in all of Holy Scripture where any writer piles up so many adjectives to make his point as this one verse right here. Paul is saying, I am literally out of adjectives to describe the glory that God is working in us. And what is he using to work that glory in his children? Well, he says our light affliction. And if you read the verses preceding it, you'll see that Paul had suffered a great deal, and when he gets done listing all of the sufferings he's passed through, he says, our light affliction. I like to call this passage, in thinking about these things, the glory builders. Paul speaks about the things that build in the believer glory. Now, we've read from Romans 8 that someday God is going to put his sons, that is his people, on display. He's going to manifest or unveil what he's been working on. And he says, we have no idea the glory that will be revealed in us. What is the source of that glory? Where does it come from? Well, I believe it's given to us right here in this passage. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us or is producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How does this process take place? Well, we can just look back over to verse 18 of chapter 3. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What a great verse. That verse teaches us that it is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, as we behold the glory of the Lord, to bring us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. If you will, from first grade glory to second grade glory to third grade glory, it's a growing thing. It's a cumulative thing. It's building in our life. And the glory builders are the very things that so often we beg God to take away. My, what an eternal perspective will do. I'm not saying that we should say, oh Lord, send us suffering. But I am saying that when God sees fit in his divine will to send us suffering, we just pause and consider, what is it doing in my life? Well, it's doing some mighty things, one of which is it's building a glory that someday God is going to put on display as his workmanship. Would you like to participate in that project of God as a creator? I think we have to go very, very slowly before we say, yes, I would. Anyone who suffered goes very slowly in that matter. But I think it is a great encouragement for us to realize that God has a redeeming value in His Word, the suffering in the life of the believer. Now let's go, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a well-known passage because in it, Paul, the apostle, has this thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is, and I think the Lord designed that we should not know what it is because each of us can identify with Paul. We all have our own thorn, and we can think in our hearts, well, Paul's thorn was what I had to wrestle with. And nobody else knows what it's like, but Paul knew and I knew. We don't know what Paul's thorn is. Some people think they know, and they might be right. But I prefer not to be too dogmatic about it. Paul had a thorn, and whatever it was, it pricked him, it hurt him, and three times we read, he asked God that it should be removed. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And then we have that great verse 9, and this is what I'd like to draw your attention to. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The third function or value of suffering in the life of the believer is to produce glory. Now, you know, as you look at verse 9, Paul, he's asked the Lord three times. I believe he's probably begged the Lord, take this thorn away from me. Take away this whatever it is from my life. And God says to him, Paul, I want you to learn to know that my grace is sufficient, and I want to further tell you that my strength is perfected in weakness. And Paul, as it were, says, as soon as God said that, I changed my whole prayer. Instead of saying, oh, Lord, take it away, my prayer became, I glory in my infirmities. You know, I've heard some people say, well, it's not too hard to bear with infirmities because infirmity in Scripture means weakness. And Paul was just saying, I glory in my weakness. Don't you believe it? You read Acts chapter 9 about that lady Dorcas who died, and it said she got sick and died. And the same Greek word for sick there is the word infirmity here. So if she was weak, she was so weak she died of it. And furthermore, the word is used in John 11 of Lazarus. And we read that that Lazarus was sick and he died. His sickness was unto death. And so whatever the infirmity was for Dorcas and for Lazarus, it took their life. And Paul says, I will rather glory in my infirmities because now I understand that that is how the power of Christ is developed in me. Now I think we need to pause here for a moment and make a summary. So far, we've gotten halfway. We've looked at three works of suffering. Suffering that we might comfort others, that glory might be produced in our lives for God, and that power might be produced in the Christian life. My, if we ended there, it'd be enough, but we're only halfway through. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. A terrible persecution came on the people of God in the days of the early church, and as you know, they were scattered throughout the world of that day. And both the apostle James and Peter take up their pen to write to the tribes who are scattered throughout the world of the day. And you'll notice if you read James and Peter that the first subject that they both deal with is this matter of tribulations in the Christian life. Well, no wonder. The people of God had been scattered all over the world. They had been forced to leave their homes. They were fleeing for their lives. And quite likely they were being persecuted and criticized by some of their friends. Well, you took to following this man Jesus, and now look at all the trouble you've gotten into. Is it any wonder? And so Peter and James then both take up their pen, and they write a letter of instruction and comfort to the people of God. And the first thing they deal with is this matter of tribulation in the Christian life. And I'd like to suggest as a fourth point that suffering in the life of the believer is intended by God to strengthen our faith and our joy. Please notice in verse 6 of the first chapter, Peter says, "In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness." Heaviness, literally grieving. It's a strong word. You are grieving because of manifold trials. And then he says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor, and here's our word, glory, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Peter does not say our faith is more precious than gold. Notice what he says in verse 7, the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. I wonder if we've ever paused and considered that. Faith is very precious in the believer, but Peter says the trying of your faith is more precious than gold. You know why it is? Because no matter how much gold you have, you can't purchase this thing. It's God who oversees the trial of the faith of His people, and you can't buy it for any amount of gold. In fact, gold will help you escape from it. And Peter says, I want you to have a right perspective on the trial of your faith and the suffering you're passing through. It's more precious than gold because it's going to produce glory. And it's going to strengthen your faith and your joy. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of what? Glory. Amen. Let's go over to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the fifth thing that suffering does in the life of the believer is it helps him or teaches him to follow Christ. Now let's read beginning at verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Suffering enables the believer to follow his Lord. We do not participate in the atoning or the redeeming sufferings of Christ, but we certainly do share in his rejection in this world, and we suffer sometimes for it. Very little in this country, but sometimes we do. Please notice the response of the Lord Jesus when he suffered. I think this is so interesting in verse 22. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There's a twofold response of our Savior here in time of suffering. It said, first of all, that when he suffered, he threatened not. You know, some people, when they suffer or get into trouble, they become belligerent and angry and they lash out. And other people are just the opposite. They withdraw into their shell. You ever heard of the quiet treatment or the silent treatment? Those seem to be the two ways that the old nature prompts us to respond when we suffer. Some people lash out in anger and other people withdraw and you get the silent treatment. Well, I won't talk to you. Notice how beautifully our Savior is described. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't lash out in anger or threaten, but he also didn't withdraw and give the Heavenly Father the treatment that we would give from our old nature. He didn't say, well, if my Father is going to allow me to be treated in this manner, I won't speak to him. Rather, we read that he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What a beautiful example for the believer to follow. What an example for husbands and wives to follow in their relationship to each other. And if you think I'm importing something foreign into the text when I mention husbands and wives, I ask you to just go down to chapter 3 and forget the chapter break and notice how Peter begins his instruction to wives and he starts this way. He says, in the same manner, ye wives. Did you ever think of why Peter asked or used this expression, in the same manner, ye wives? He's going to talk about submission of wives to husbands. Let's not fool ourselves. There's a great deal of suffering that can come in that. One has to suffer to submit. And so he says, in the same manner, ye wives, in the same manner as the Lord Jesus subjected himself to the sufferings of the cross, in that same manner, ye wives, submit to your husbands. And is there a word for the husbands? Yes, there is, and it begins with the same term. Notice verse 7, in like manner, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, and so on. There's a degree of suffering and self-denial that comes to a husband as he lives with his wife according to knowledge. And he gives her honor. He honors her, as it says here in the scripture. So let's don't get the idea then that following Christ in our families is an easy thing that comes naturally. There is a degree of identification with the Lord Jesus. And it follows right on this lovely passage of his willingness to suffer and leave us an example that we should follow in his steps. And then finally, let's go over to chapter 4 and just read the first verse for our final evidence. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And certainly we can say that suffering in the life of the believer is designed by the Heavenly Father to promote holiness. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And many times suffering will do for the believer that what nothing else will do. And God knows it, and for that reason he allows it. Now let's just read those six things again so that we can keep them in our minds. We suffer in order that we may comfort others. God wants to produce glory. He wants to produce power. He wants to strengthen our faith and joy. He wants us to learn to follow his Son. And he wants to promote holiness in our lives. And I just leave it to you to answer that question for yourselves. Is there a real, eternal, redeeming value to suffering in the life of the believer, or